3 of our Joshua Strong and Courageous series. Next week, we're in week 4. We're going pretty much a chapter a week up until about chapter 8. And next week and the week after, I'm away. Next week, I'm speaking up at the very first church I served at our Huron Chapel Church in Auburn, Ontario. And so I thought, well, I'll get someone from Auburn, Ontario to come and speak. And so Rob Campbell, who spoken here before, who was youth pastor there for a time and was in my youth group up there, him and Andrew are coming. Rob's going to speak on chapter 4 next week. And the week after that, Scott Steen from Prepared to Answer, who we've had here before as well, wonderful ministry and great engaging speaker. He's going to come and just talk about Christian worldview. So take a break for a week from that. In 1803, who was alive in 1803? Anyone? Any takers? Any takers? No. In 1803, President Thomas Jefferson commissioned a group to go and find a way from the Mississippi River to the Pacific. And no one had ever found a way, but everyone was sure there must be a way by boat from the Mississippi River to get to the Pacific, because if they opened up that, whoever did that would open up the trading route and would solidify them as the country who would, you know, be the superpower of all the different nations who were kind of gathered on the eastern coast of America at that time. And he commissioned Captain Lewis and Second Lieutenant Clark. You'll see these guys here. Those are drawings of them, since they didn't have cassette tapes, they didn't have Polaroids, they didn't have anything. These went out of style too. Anyone ever actually pose for a painting? I can't imagine that. That seems like tedious and hard for me. But now, in setting out to try and find a route from the Mississippi to the Pacific, which they were sure, and they had all their boats and everything, they had about 40 men. And the military experience of Lewis and Clark and the others that they chose, they figured would be very handy. Not just handy, necessary. And one of the roles that was ultimately important when you discover or explore new land is that of a scout. A scout's responsibilities were pathfinding, risk assessment, resource gathering, and an early warning system, and they would go with military might. So the scouts weren't just like, hey, what's going on, or good trackers. They also, very much so, could encounter danger and protect the rest of the crew behind, or at least be an early warning sign. And throughout history, like if you look at any group of people who go into a new land that may be hostile, that's what you do. You send scouts out ahead who are skilled and can map things out, but also can engage with any type of danger. It's not just an exploration, it's a military thing. So I want to ask you, as we go into chapter 3 and we consider the Israelites are about to cross into Canaan, how would you go about that? How would you take 1 to 3 million people? So the estimates are kind of all over the place, but it doesn't matter to me. Leading 1 million might as well lead 3 million. That's a big group of people. How would you get these families safely over? I know that my default would be, and your default if you lived in that era in that time, we just don't understand what that's like. We have no idea. You're like, I'm selling my house, and I buy my home, and I move to my new city and my new home, and I move my things in. The most hostile thing you might have to face is, like, you don't get your key on time, or maybe someone leaves, like, some stuff you didn't want in there, and you think, grr, and then you get over it. But you don't have to move into a place where it's completely unknown, you've never seen it before, and there's possibility of hostility, very real possibility of hostility. How would you do that? I think I'd do it much the way that every culture throughout history would do that. You send out scouts and fighting men, right? Because your women, children, families behind, you want them safe. So you want your other kind of people out in front. We've uprooted our family several times for a ministry, and we've never faced anything like that, but we did some scouting, right, about the church we're going to or the community, and we, you know, considered all the practicalities. But in the end, what helped us make the decision was none of those things. I mean, they come into it, right? But it's ultimately God and his work and what he does in our hearts. And that's what we'll find in this as well. In chapter 3, how they move in and the way God moves and what he does, well, I guess it was kind of important in chapter 2 that the spies went in. You know, they went in and they found out some information, and then they, you know, hid for 3 days and came back and they reported to Joshua. But it doesn't seem like they use any of that intel at all. God works differently. So as we move into chapter 3, and we're going to read through the whole chapter. So some chapters are short enough, we'll go through the whole thing. Some we just look at bits and pieces. I want you to read with curiosity, and I want you to look at details, because details, especially in this chapter, really matter, and not only make Scripture come alive, but it helps you understand some of the intricate things that are going on that a surface reading might not catch. And I'm going to do my best to draw out as many as I can. So, Joshua 3 is actually a component to Joshua 4. So Joshua 3 and 4 go together. Rob's going to preach on chapter 4. And it's a really neat way of authoring, where we get the overview of how they cross the Jordan River and what's happening. And then the author goes back and colors in the lines he's drawn in with detail of the monuments that are set and why and how they do specific details. Chapter 3 and 4 look at the same thing, but one is a flyover and carries some detail, and the other looks more detailed at specific events so that we get the point that God works differently, and so we can look back at what he has done in those people and in our lives as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, and you can follow along in the Bible app or on the screen, Joshua 3, 1-17. Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left Acacia Grove and arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. 3 days later, the Israelite officers went through the camp, giving these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them, since you have never traveled this way before. They will guide you. They have guides, but they don't have scouts. Stay about half a mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the Ark. Make sure you don't come any closer. So a surface reading would say, all right, so the Levites are going to, the priests are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute, what that is. If you're unfamiliar, they'll stay a little ways away and the people will follow. Great. But there's way more going on here if we look a little deeper. Now, 3 days is significant. Chapter 1, we hear about 3 days. Chapter 2, we hear about 3 days. Chapter 3, we hear about 3 days. Now, it's unclear whether these 3 days are the same 3 days. Different people view it differently, have different interpretations, because the wording is not clear. So in chapter 1, Joshua sends the officers through the camp and spreads the word to say, hey, in 3 days, we're crossing the Jordan River. Get ready. In chapter 2, we find out that Joshua takes 2 spies and he sends them secretly into Canaan, and they hide there for 3 days before returning so they can come back safely. And now here, Joshua has the officers go and says, look, in 3 days, when you see the Levites picking up the ark and going, you get ready. But they also go from about 10 miles away from the Jordan River to right on its banks. And so we don't know if the 3 day period of time, the officers are kind of saying 2 different messages. We just get different detail in chapter 3 than we do in 1. And the people move and they're waiting the whole time on the banks of the Jordan. Or if they're waiting here and they wait for 3 days and finally Joshua says, all right, we're going to go over here next to the banks and wait another 3 days. It doesn't really matter. It's not important to the narrative. All we need to know is that Joshua and the people are following God's instructions and they're waiting to be told what to do. Why would the priests be in the lead? Why bother with that? Even though the scouts told Joshua that, you know, the people are afraid in this land of Canaan, and these priests go forward, I would not choose that. But what we see is this is going to be mirrored, and it's a foreshadowing, because we see the priest do this again in a few chapters in Jericho. God had the priests lead with the ark. The priests were to lead the way. He was setting a pattern for his people of what they're to follow, not their instinct, not the other cultures, not the wisdom of the day with scouts and military and all, you know, wise ways we could travel in that era. God is saying, we do things different, and there's a reason for it, so you're going to follow the priests. The priests, the spiritual leaders, are going to set the tone, walk the path, lead the way. It's a leadership example and model for the way his people and his church would be. Those who are in leadership are supposed to model humility and how to follow God. They're not to be up in front and in the limelight and all this kind of stuff. They're to be leaders because they go first. And Jesus teaches that as well. He pulls his disciples aside. My favorite leadership lesson in all the New Testament is you watch the leaders around you lord it over others. So they have the positions and they treat others poorly and they really want to look well in others' eyes. But with you, it must be different. And the first will be last, and last will be first. And those who are humble and become the servants, that's who leads. And God's doing it here. He's showing his people early on, physically, these spiritual lessons. And we're going to see this again and again throughout Joshua, that God has his people do things physically to teach them a spiritual lesson so they can look back on it and know, why on earth would the ark go out in front? So the Ark of the Covenant was something that was built along with the tabernacle. It's sacred. It represents the presence of God. So it's a gold box with a lid, and there's these angels called cherubim on the top. And it was thought that God's presence dwelt there. In fact, in the tabernacle, so the tabernacle was this mobile temple. It was a tent. It was the tent of meeting. And so wherever God led the people, they would set up this place, and they would put the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. It was this place that nobody else could go, only the high priest, and really only once a year, eventually once all the Levitical things got in place, and this priest had to purify himself and represent the people. So he had to be pure. The people were made pure by offerings and the sprinkling of blood, and there's all this stuff to it, but there's this wonderful imagery. So there's this Ark of the Covenant and a tabernacle that travels with the people, because God never intended to dwell in a temple or a place or a church or a thing. He's with his people wherever they go. In fact, he didn't really want a temple or anything like that. But why would they go into a promised land? Why have a land if he's already mobile with his people? Because he needed a place to show his glory and to welcome others into. And so the ark goes out in front because the priests are supposed to set the tone, but it's God leading, not the priests, not a king, not a prophet. It's God. And inside that ark, there were three things. There was the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. There was a jar of manna to remind them that God will provide whatever you need. And then there's Aaron's rod or his staff that budded, that showed that Aaron, the priest, Moses' brother, had the authority of God to be the first worshiper, the first out in front. You listen to him, not because he's in charge, but because he listens to me. And there's these things out in front. And so the ark goes out in front. Makes no sense militarily. That's their most sacred thing. What do you not want to lose in battle? The thing that represents your God and God's presence. So what does God do? He's like, don't worry. I'm going to lead you. We're going to send my priests, and we're going to send my ark. And guess what? Don't send armed men. Have them a half mile out in front of you. That seems nuts to me. But there's also a practical aspect. 1 million to 3 million people, if you've got the priests and the ark about a half mile ahead, no matter where they are kind of in the background, you can kind of be able to see them. God was very practical in this. So there's a spiritual reason, there's a practical reason. Verse 5. Then Joshua told the people, purify yourselves. What? Purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. In the morning, Joshua said to the priests, lift up the Ark of the Covenant and lead the people across the river. Lift me up, worship me, put me foremost, and lead the people across the river. So they started out and went ahead of the people. So if you're into movies, and action movies and things like that, so I'll just ask a question, and I'm looking for a right answer, and probably no one will offer an answer because everyone's afraid because you don't want to get it wrong. But before the big fight, before like the boss battle, or you know, before the main character goes, what do they do? What often is done when they realize what they need to do and they need to get ready for this big battle? What does like every action movie have? A montage. You do a training montage, right? And they're learning. Even Rocky had that, right? And he's like working out and all this stuff. And like they train, they learn. You know, this person who's never held a bow staff before in half an hour is a master and goes in and defeats everything, right? You do a training montage, right? Israel's training montage is purification. Purification. Why? Now, we think purification, we're like, yeah, sure, like, be clean, I guess, I don't know. But you have to think practically about this. These are people who've wandered through the desert for 40 years. How much water is in the desert? They didn't wash very often. And purification for the priest, that's a big deal. But purification for all the people, that's unheard of. But now they're by water. So washing and purification, this was a big deal for them to be by water, and they would wash and change their clothes. The husbands and wives would commit to no sexual relations during that whole time. They would make sure that they don't sin in any way. They're purifying themselves. And purification with water is a theme we see throughout Scripture. And we have this echo of it. And so when the people are gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai with Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, God says, purify yourself, consecrate yourself, set yourself apart. So the Ark of the Covenant and the different temple items were set apart as holy. They were purified and set apart for holy use. In the Old and the New Testament, there's this refrain that goes over and over and over. We find it all over the place. Be holy because I'm holy, God says. And so he's saying to his people, be holy because I'm holy. You can't be holy on your own. Any religious activity, doesn't matter. This water didn't purify them. It was a heart decision. Okay, they were to purify their lives and their hearts before they practiced anything. God is not about behavior modification. Or come into a church service, clean up your life and your heart, just whatever, doesn't matter. He starts with the heart first. And as you follow Jesus, eventually the other external stuff, they fall in line too. But he's concerned about the heart. And so all the people are to purify themselves. We also know that when Jacob, earlier in the Old Testament, when he decided to change, so he had defrauded his brother of the birthright, and he was worried about, you know, meeting his brother, and he wrestles with God overnight, he washes and changes his clothes after he changed his heart and mind. It's a theme. David, when he confessed his sin of adultery and murder, he washed, he changed his clothes, and he worshipped. That's the same thing happening here. And in the New Testament, the phrase cleanse and purify yourselves and the illustration of water and washing with water is used again and again. Why did God have the people do that? For the same reason Jesus has us do communion regularly and says, look, if you're a believer, you need to get baptized because we need physical object lessons to remind us of the deepest of spiritual truths. And so they purified themselves, they washed, they put on new clothes, and they got ready to go into battle? God is different, and he does things in a different way. So you get washed and ready for the day, but do you purify your heart? Do you draw near to Jesus every day? Do you get ready internally for all the stuff that will happen externally? Verse 7. The Lord told Joshua, today I will begin to make you a great leader in the eyes of the Israelites. And he had promised this to Joshua already. they will know that I am with you, just as I was with Moses, because Joshua doubted that he could lead. If Moses couldn't lead these people in, how could he? He's just Moses' apprentice, and now Moses is dead, and who is he? And some of the people would have thought that too, but God promised, look, they'll look to you to lead the way they did to Moses, but I'll make this happen. And here God is fulfilling lots of promises in this one chapter. Give this command to the priests who carry the ark. So it wasn't enough just to say, hey, pick up the ark and away you go. There's some specifics here. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, so they're going to pick this up in the camp, and the camp was very specific. And so each tribe of the 12 tribes, they had their own places, and then the Levites and the tabernacle and things, they had a certain setup. And so everyone could see in the center where the Levites were, and they'd pick up everything and they'd start moving, and they were already told by the officers, when you see this, because you're purified, be ready to go. Just be ready to go. And so they're ready to go. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop. So God's fulfilling these several promises, but put yourself in the shoes of the average Israelite there. There is still no mention of a plan, right? There's like a million people. Okay, so I looked up, like, what's the estimation of the Jordan River at this point? And we're going to see it in a few verses that this is during springtime. In fact, in chapter 2, we find that out too, because the spies hide under these bushels of flax. It's harvest time, and in Israel, harvest time is March and April, and it's lots of rain. And so the banks of the Jordan are overflowing. It tends to be that a river doesn't flood its banks and stay calm. Like, it's not like randomly water comes up gently, and you've got this widened river, and it just looks like a peaceful pond, and the little duckies, they're all there. It's a raging river, and it's overflowed its banks. So it's estimated at this point in time, it's about 100 feet across. So give you an example, from where I stand here to the back of the building, and if you're online, I'm sorry you can't see that, but that's about 50 feet, just shy of 50 feet. So double this. So picture yourself standing on a bank and maybe like halfway into the parking lot. That's about 100 feet. And it's about 10 feet deep at least if it's overrun its banks. You got like 1 million to 3 million people, and Joshua hasn't said anything about how we're getting from here over to there. We're just going over there. And you've been at least 3 days looking across, and it's likely that you could see Jericho from there. It was close enough-ish. You could probably see it. They're watching. And so you're thinking, how are we getting across that? Even if, like, the river, like, we wade up to here, even if maybe it's not that deep, like, we're spread out, we're in water, they're going to pick us off. There's no trees here. We can't build boats. Like, I don't have anything to float across. Like, what's your plan, Joshua? How are we getting from here to there? And so far, the only instructions are, the priests are going to be out there. They're going to be about a half a mile ahead. You pick up your stuff and you follow. They're going to go to the river, and they're going to dip their toes in, and they're going to wait. Good plan. Sounds great. I don't know about you, but I think that there's probably people in Israel who are doubting. They just weren't sure. There's probably those who are all in. And remember, this generation, some of them lived through the Red Sea. Some of them lived through all the wandering. They would have been kids or teens. But no one left who is old enough to decide not to go into the Promised Land 40 years ago is alive. So some of them wouldn't have seen any of that, but some of them have seen God do pretty miraculous things. So maybe they had a great faith, but there's others. They're likely doubting. And they're unsure, and they're willing, but we'll see what happens. So, verse 9, Joshua told the Israelites, come listen to what the Lord your God says. So he's calling them all in. Listen, there's a bigger plan going on here. Today, you will know that the living God is among you. Okay, if you've got doubts, if you're unsure, that's all going to change today before we head in. He will surely drive out. That term, drive out, we're coming back to in a few weeks. That's really important. Remember that. He will surely drive out the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites, so seven people groups ahead of you. Look, the Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth. Whose Ark of the Covenant is this? Well, it's the Israelites. So he's the Lord of who? The Israelites. No. No. Look, the Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of who? The whole earth. God's even saying, look, I'm doing this thing so that everyone on the earth can follow the way that you do. I'm starting with you, but it's about the whole earth. We'll lead you across the Jordan River. Verse 12, now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. The priests will carry the ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth. It's repeated. As soon as their feet touch the water, guess what happens? The flow of water will be cut off upstream, and the river will stand up like a wall. We see again and again in Joshua that what God did with the Israelites under Moses, he repeats. And he does that in our lives. He gives patterns again and again, and he has character checks and growth places where we just spin and spin and spin until we finally follow him the way he's asking us to. And so 12 men, pick 12 men. So he does. He's not sending 12 spies in, but there's something coming that Joshua knew and he didn't let on yet. God had given him more strategy than he let on at this point. He picks 12 men. And next week you'll get to those 12 men. So there's these 12 Israelites, one from each tribe. They're not spies. He's doing it differently than what was done through Moses. And in the same way that God led the people through the Red Sea, guess what this generation is going to get? They're going to get the same thing, but in a new way. Okay, same thing, new way. We got VHS and cassette tapes behind me. We still listen to music. We just do it differently. Maybe you have cassette tapes. Maybe you're rocking out to your 8-track in your classic car. I don't know. But things change, but some things stay the same. As soon as your feet touch the water, they would see firsthand, in case they've never seen it, they're going to see firsthand now. There's foreshadowing. There's the idea of Jesus and baptism, where God brings the people through waters of death back up into a life, a new life in him. There's this whole sense that he brings us from wandering and uncertainty to a sure path ahead. In his way, Joshua knew it was coming. Those 12 men were going to set up memorial stones that they could look back on for generations and say, this thing happened and you are different. And we've got our baptismal tank up here, and that's the point of baptism. You've not been baptized, you need to get baptized, because you need to point back and say, this thing I did then, it signifies the change. Baptism doesn't change you, but it signifies it. The stones that they set up next chapter, they don't save them, but they look back and it points and reminds, because we're simple, we're foolish, we just are, aren't we? We need reminders of what God does. How on earth was this possible? God said that the water would stand up like a heap. The Hebrew that's used is the same wording in some of the poetic retellings of the Red Sea for stand up. Now, we don't know if it's practical or spiritual, but let's read what happens here. Verse 14. So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan. So they're like, okay, let's go. And the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point, upstream, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And so the people who were reading this when this was first written would have known those towns and known exactly what was going on. And the water below that point flowed on to the Dead Sea, which is, you can go to the Jordan now, and that's what flows into the Dead Sea, until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. It's near there. I guarantee that the Canaanites are watching what's happening. They're already afraid. They've heard the rumors of the Red Sea. They've heard how God has protected them. Now they're going to watch that, and that is going to be part of what God uses to drive the people out. God was doing again what he had done before. We sang that this morning. Do it again. We're not quite at the walking around these walls part that we sang this morning, But he does the same things again and again. He's waiting for our faithfulness. He wants to work with us. Crossing the river was just as much a miracle as the Red Sea. You might think, wow, it's just a river. Well, it wasn't a trickle. And so they couldn't get across. They need to get from here to there. And God piles the water up like a heap. Now, we don't know exactly how he does that. It could be a very a spiritual thing. I'm trying to find in my notes what the name of the town is, but I can't find it. Doesn't really matter. So there is a modern-day town no longer called Adam, and it's known for, throughout history, having mudslides. In fact, early in the 1900s, there was around 1927, mudslides in that place that shut the Jordan River down for a short period of time until they cleared it out. God could have caused mudslides, and it, you know, to the Israelite people who are describing it, they can't see up there. They just say the water's piling up in a heap, and it's dry. Doesn't matter if God caused the mudslide that made the riverbed. If you're struggling with the supernatural, God's timing wasn't lucky. If God knew that a mudslide was going to happen and coincided with people, that's a miracle. If God caused the mudslide to happen and coincides with the people, that's a miracle. If God didn't use a mudslide and he piled the water up, that's their best language for it, so I'll keep using it. That's a miracle. Doesn't matter how God does what he does. It's that we go along with his plan. So picture the biggest river you know. Picture it raging. And try to figure out how to get across that. Now picture some godly person you know walking ahead of you and saying, God said we're going to cross. We're not crossing today. It's raining. It's busy. And they dip their toes in, and the water dries up. If you're an Israelite, and you're doubting the leadership of Joshua, and you're doubting God, and you're unsure, and you've heard rumor about the wickedness of the people across the riverbank, how has your perspective changed? How has your perspective changed towards Joshua? How has it changed towards God? I guarantee it's changed quite a bit. Would your heart not soften and melt towards what God's doing? Absolutely. God knew what he was doing, and he's fulfilling promises. What I think is incredibly important to note here is how God works. It was only when the priests actually obeyed. Okay, God could have, in those 3 days, they could have watched as the water receded, and in the morning, woken up, and had like worship music going and dancing and the tambourines, and they've got everyone going and just go across, and it's this big procession, and God had already done some great things. That's not how God works, or not always. He only started to recede the water when the feet of the priests touched the water, and they're willing to obey, and they actually followed through. That is how God works. He gives us promises. He waits for us to act. He waits for us to obey. He waits for us to put faith into action. But sometimes we just got to dip our toes in the water and say, I don't know how this is going to work, God, but I trust you and I believe you. And for those who are doubting, watching your life, that's going to change their whole perspective. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be formed to be a witness, to be someone who God uses, to be a person helping another person find or follow Jesus. You just got to be obedient. And God's going to work in your life. It's a model for life. God works when we walk. He doesn't work when we stand still. I mean, sometimes there's waiting, right? We wait. But waiting on God is still walking with him. We're still trusting. We're still waiting for his okay. They spent 3 days purifying themselves, but when God said go, away you go. It's a model for the church, the leadership, the pastors, the staff, the elders, those who are in ministry leadership are to be the first ones out. They're not perfect, but modeling obedience and faith. Sometimes he points the way through a leader. Sometimes it's just watching God work the way he works. Here's what I want us to get from here. God works and walks with us when we wade into wild waters. It's a lot of W's, isn't it? It's a lot of W's. God works and walks with us when we wade into wild waters, especially when the water's wild, especially when the unknown land, the unknown thing ahead of us is scary and we're not sure, especially when we've been here before and we fought that hidden sin. We've gone up against that thing. We need to trust him again for this thing. I've experienced this. God, there's no hope because it never works. And God's saying, just trust me. Just wade out. Dip your toes in. So I want to ask you this morning, where is God leading you that you haven't entered yet? Is there a place you haven't entered yet? He's leading you somewhere, but you're afraid. You're doubting. You're not sure. And you're just sitting. You're like, God, do the work. And he's saying, I'm already doing the work, but I'm waiting for you to have faith. I'm waiting for you to wade into the water. You know, fear says, let's go back to where it's safe. Like, the Israelites did that again and again, right? They're like, Egypt was great. We had like 3 meals a day. Yeah, we're in slavery, but it really wasn't that bad. That's what fear says. Man, your sinfulness, your comfort, your lack of faith, the hard work of growing in the Lord, of learning to pray and digging into the scriptures and walking alongside others and confessing your sin and serving others and serving the poor and giving of your stuff and your time and becoming who Jesus knows you to be already, that transformation, that's hard. It's hard work. But fear says, I like things right now. Like, I'm in control of enough. I don't like this stuff over here, but I can manage it. Faith says, let's go forward. I don't know what's there, but I know you're going to work as I walk. And God works as you walk and then wade into the wild waters. It's when you dip your toes in. So what is it that God's trying to do? Maybe it's stopping something. Maybe you got this like habitual sin, this thing that's just hanging on for years. You just can't get rid of it. You don't want to tell anyone about it. God wants to release you and give you freedom for that. That's part of the purification that's modeled here. Maybe it's something you need to start doing. Maybe you know, read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's awesome. Anything I learned this morning and shared with you, you can learn. I'm nothing special at all. I just read and pray and look at other smarter people than me. I didn't know most of this stuff until a couple weeks ago. So you can learn that too. And God downloads his ways and his knowledge through his Holy Spirit in you. And he's going to give you a different way to walk this out than he's going to give me. Maybe you need to change your perspective. Maybe you need to talk to someone. Maybe you need to step up into something. I don't know what that changes, and maybe it's a big change. Maybe like there's a career change, or maybe there's like just moving, or like big life changes. Or maybe it's just something subtle. And so I want to encourage you. Maybe you're not seeing God work because you're sitting back in fear. Maybe you haven't stepped out. Maybe you haven't waded into wild water because it's scary, and it is, and it's the way life works. But we're going to see again and again with Joshua the same thing. God partners with us. He's not just going to do the work for you, but he also is not asking us to be religious and pure, and if you have everything right, then God will shine down from above and bless you with this wonderful thing, because you're such an obedient, wonderful person. He partners with you, and as you obey, that's when you see him work. And as he works, that's when you grow and become who you are in him. Already, you're just not living in yet. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, it is scary to believe in him, and it is scary to give your life to him, but he's worth it. Notice this just before I close. A lot of people are asking God for safe pastures and rest and all this stuff. Well, their rest was just like 3 days of purification, and he was moving them into a land of promised rest. How restful was that promised land? Well, it was supposed to be pretty restful, but they were disobedient constantly. But God's plan was the promised rest they have would be in the middle of trouble. In the middle of trouble. And that they would be a beacon to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that all people would be blessed through you. They were supposed to so follow God that the other nations around them would want to become followers of God as well. And from that land, a beacon would go out to the world that these people are different, that God's different. They were not supposed to expand borders and build a kingdom and all this kind of stuff. That's God's promised rest. In the middle of trouble, in the middle of trial, we follow him. We become a light shining on a hill. And it makes God seem better. It shows God who he is instead of our fallenness and our failure as a church. Even with the best programs and the best people, we fall and we fail. But when we walk and when he works, man, there's nothing like it. Would you stand as we close? God, thanks so much for your word, for your truth and your encouragement. God, we need you so desperately. Father, for those who are not yet walking with you, may they have the courage to do that. For those who've not yet been baptized, may they take opportunity to do that. For those who are sitting on the outside of Country Hills Church, maybe you'd encourage them to be members or just come close and be a greater part of this wonderful church family. For those who are have some things in their lives that need to change and they're watching this wild water flow in front of them, they know there's something better ahead, but they're just staying still. May you give them the courage and the strength, like you did Joshua, to step out. And the courage and strength, like you did the priests. And the courage and strength that you did to the men and the women and the children and all the people who had to together walk with you. And as they did, as they waded into water, you dried out the river. And you made the way possible forward. We ask you to do that in our lives. And we look forward to, in days to come, looking back at the memorials of what you've done before, knowing you're still working and you're doing greater things yet. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us online. If you're in person, stack the chairs and grab some snacks. We have a lot. Visit with someone, find someone you don't know, learn their name, learn something about them, and hope to see you next week.